Morning. I have to agree with Jim. There's something about seeing snow out of the windows. This morning in class, it really got snowing hard, and I almost got distracted, and I was the teacher. And so there is something about that that just kind of is nice to look at. Do want to continue to remind you about the Know the Truth seminar coming up on January 29th to the 30th. And once again, I want to make clear that it is for men and women. I know that on our monthly calendar, and it was because that was done before I had a chance to make it clear to Julie that it was not a preaching seminar this year. It's not Julie's fault. It's mine. It's not a preacher seminar. It is a how to study the Bible seminar, I guess you could really say, as we're going to talk about how to use exegesis and looking at the book of James. And so I hope that you'll make plans to be there. Also, those that can, Jeannie needs help with some of the meals. And so if you can and are willing to help, with dinner on Friday night and breakfast and lunch on Saturday, then please talk to her today so that she can see how much help she's going to have in regard to that. Now, this morning during the, and I just got really loud, this morning during class, I said that sometimes preachers leave elders' meetings not knowing whether to get mad, to cry, or to quit. And I tried to make it clear I wasn't talking about elders' meetings here. But Jim did help me out by making it clear to me that there have been times when I've left the elders' meetings where the elders didn't know whether to cry, to get mad, or to quit. So I guess it goes both ways. But not. I do want to say that I am incredibly blessed and thankful to work with the eldership that is here. I love these men. It is more than just a preacher-elder relationship. I consider them each one dear friends and love them very much. And we can joke with each other because of that. We can kind of take little jabs at each other, and it doesn't matter because we know in our hearts the relationship that we have. You know, we continue this morning with our series on the Sermon on the Mount titled, What Would Jesus Preach? You know, last week we began with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and we looked at verse 3, that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about what it means to be poor in spirit. That it is incumbent upon us to come to an understanding about the spiritual poverty that our sins bring to our lives. And that it is only through that realization that we will ever turn to God in the manner in which we need to turn to Him in order to deal with those sins and in order to live in a way that would enable us to be true disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The next beatitude that we're going to look at is in verse 4, where Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know, and at first glance, when we first look at this, there appears to be something in this text that's contradictory. If you remember last week, we talked about the word blessed and that it could be translated as well as it could be happy. Seems a little contradictory, doesn't it? Happy are those that mourn. It seems like there's a problem there. There's something that we need to come to understand about how can I be happy and be a person that mourns. What does that mean? Remember that I said last week that these Beatitudes, they build upon each other. And we truly understand these principles when we look at them in that light, that we look into the fact that one leads us to another and that we talked about last week that poor in spirit, that is the beginning point. You're never going to move forward into these other things or be these other things until you come to that understanding that you're impoverished and you need someone else. And we're going to see that that continues to be the case here as we think about those that mourn. You know, we saw last week that we chose to sin. And that choice for us to sin led to our spiritual poverty. And when I see the sin in my life, when I understand that that sin was what I chose to do, and the sin in my life is no one else's fault, blame is as old as sin itself with Adam and Eve blaming there in the garden. But at the end of the day, Adam chose to eat. Eve chose to eat. And it didn't matter whether the serpent beguiled her or whether Eve gave to him and he did eat. Didn't matter. They made a choice. They sinned. They fell and became that spiritually impoverished. But I need to understand that sin is my fault. We live in a day and an age of
anti-responsibility. And yet, this beatitude is all about responsibility for the sin that impoverishes us. We need to understand that it's my fault when I see that God had to suffer the death of His only Son upon the cross and that Jesus had to suffer that horrible death on that cross. I need to understand that that's my responsibility. I caused that. My choice put Him there on the cross. Just as surely as if I'd driven the nails myself. Jesus Christ loved me enough that if I had been the only sinner, I believe with all my heart that He would have died on that cross still just to save one person. Just to save me. But I caused it. I realize all that suffering is my fault, completely my fault, because I chose at some point in my life the devil over the God who died for me. You know, such a realization should break our hearts. I can remember times when I've done things that I knew disappointed my father, disappointed my mother, and it broke my heart to know that I hurt them or that I embarrassed them in some way, and I shed tears because I broke their heart. How much more for the God of heaven that died for me? Should it break my heart to know that I hurt Him? That I chose someone else over Him? See, we shed tears when we see people mistreated in this life. Where are the tears for the unbelievable mistreatment of God when I sin? When I understand what my sin caused. Those that are poor in spirit should naturally mourn their part in the sin that hurts God and impoverishes them. See, it is a natural progression to the next thing. Once I understand what I've done and what it has caused, it should be a point of mourning. Paul calls this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he calls it godly sorrow. And if you turn over there to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 12, Paul says this, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." You know, 9 times in this text, Paul talks about sorrow or suffering that the Corinthian Christians had endured because of the sins that they had committed. Paul had already written to them and explained to them and told to them, and we have at least a portion of what he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians. He'd already written to them and told them that the division that existed there, the lack of love that existed there for their brethren, had to stop. And I'm sure that was difficult to hear. The book of 1 Corinthians, for me to read, and I wasn't part of that congregation, it's difficult to read, isn't it? It's pretty rough. Paul's pretty tough. Making statements like, "You think I praise you? I praise you not." These people had a relationship with Paul. They respected Paul. And to hear words like that from a man that they respected and cared about, words that were not encouraging but were making it very clear, "You've got to change." He said, "I made you sorrowful. I know I did. For some of you, just for a time, but for some of you, I made you sorrowful to the point of repentance, and I'm happy about that." So what does Paul say about this godly sorrow? Well, first, Godly sorrow is according, he says, to the Word of God. You know, for sorrow, he says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God, you repented. You know, the mourning that comes from a realization of sin and its cost can only come from an understanding of God's Word. You will never understand sin. You'll never understand the cost of sin to God. You'll never understand the cost of sin to Jesus Christ. You'll never understand the cost of sin to your life until you understand it from the perspective of God's Word. Till you understand it from God's eyes and His mouth, you will never truly know it. The Word of God is what enables us to understand sin. It's what enables us to understand the price paid by Jesus on the cross. And this is godly sorrow. Sorrow brought on because of our love for God. As we read the manifestation of His love, as Romans 5 says that the death of Jesus Christ was, that God manifested His love toward us. He showed His love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That we look at God's Word and we see what God has done. In contrast, Paul does speak of those who have the sorrow the world produces. But he says the sorrow that is produced by worldly things, not the Word of God, but by worldly things or worldly considerations, only produces death. While godly sorrow produced by the will of God produces repentance. See, this worldly sorrow is, you know, it's sorry that they got caught. I never liked to get caught. There were some things I didn't want to stop doing. I didn't like it when I got caught. And my mother certainly made me sorrowful. But it took a while before that sorrow became something of a sorrow that led me to change, right? We understand that. We know that. But a worldly sorrow is never going to bring about real change. If you're just sorry you got caught, then you're not really sorry you've done anything. You're just sorry maybe because it brought negative consequences on your life. Nobody likes that. But it doesn't always change people's behavior. Now, sometimes such sorrow has no value, ultimately, according to Paul, and it only leads to death, according to verse 10. David in Psalm 51, when we look at that particular chapter, wonderful chapter in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, there about David's repenting. David is casting himself upon God for mercy and forgiveness after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And he brings that heartfelt pleading with God in the chapter. And David is mourning the sin that he committed. And that sin was revealed to David by the Word of God. It was revealed to David as God spoke through the prophet Nathan. And it was sorrow according to the Word of God when Nathan told David, "You are the man." And folks, we need to understand and we need to hear the words of Nathan the prophet and understand that our sins has made us the man that put Jesus on the cross, the man that caused God to send Him to this earth, the man that brought so much pain and heartache to God. I need to understand that and to have the same reaction that David had. In verse 3, David says, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." David said, I can't get this out of my sight. It's tearing me up. It's always there. I'm constantly thinking about what I did to you, God. Constantly thinking about how I transgressed against you. It's ever before me. I've got to get rid of it. It's got to be removed. In verse 8, we see David say, "Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." See, God's Word had broken David. David had gone nearly a year since the time that he committed those sins. And he seemed to think that everything was going to be okay until he heard the story about the little lamb, right? And became so incensed, only to realize that he was the one that took the lamb. He was the one that did the wrong. And God's Word there by Nathan had broken David. And that is what God wants. Verse 17 of Psalm 51, David says that it is a broken and contrite heart that God wants. God wants your heart broken. He wants your heart contrite because He wants you to understand the gravity of sin. Sometimes we got the little sins and the big sins, and folks, it's just sin. And it takes the same blood from the cross of Jesus Christ to forgive the little sin as it does the big one. There is no difference in the sin of homosexuality as there is in the sin of fornication. There is no difference in the sin of adultery and the sin of lying. They all violate the will of God. Yet sometimes we hold some above others. You know, God seeks the broken heart because it is that kind of person that gives themselves wholly to God. We look at Luke chapter 7 and we see that harlot woman, and she washes Jesus' feet. She didn't bring a rag and a bucket, did she? She provided the water. She washed His feet with her tears. The Bible says she was a sinner. Yeah, she was. So are you and so am I. There needs to be some tears at the feet of Jesus, doesn't there? She put her face down there and shed those precious tears on the feet. And folks, we need only love creates such tears, and only such love and mourning today will bring our tears to the scarred, nail-scarred feet of Jesus Christ. That giving oneself wholly leads to what Paul says godly sorrow brings about. That's the second thing we need to see that Paul says, that godly sorrow motivates a person to change. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "For behold," I found this interesting as I was looking at this. That's an imperative. He's not even suggesting it. This is a command. I want you to look. I want you to pay attention to what's going on here. It's emphatic. "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow," he goes on to, he wants to make sure they understand what he's talking about, "this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you have demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Godly sorrow caused a number of actions in the Corinthians. Look at them real quick. Earnestness. He says, "Behold what earnestness godly sorrow had created in them." Earnestness is a hasty diligence. It can be diligence or it can be haste, but it's really both. It's a hasty diligence. You want to get it done. You want to take care of this. They were in a hurry to change. It was an immediate action. It's not, "I'll get to it later." It's not, "Maybe when my circumstances change, I can fix those." No, it was, "We got to fix it right now. We got to get on this. We got to deal with this now." There's a sense of urgency in this idea. But listen to the other statements. They vindicated themselves. There was an eagerness to clear themselves of the sin, to clear themselves of that division, to clear themselves of that lack of love that 1 Corinthians talks about. 1 Corinthians talks about as Paul writes to them. There was indignation. Oh, they were angry. They were angry at their own failures. Strong emotions surrounded this realization of sin. These strong emotions motivated them to change, moved them in strong ways to make a difference in their lives. And this is what Paul says in verse 9. This sorrow, it is what led them to repent. There was fear. They feared God because they knew His law. They knew His word concerning sin. They knew exactly what that meant. There was longing. They wanted to fix their wrong. They longed for the day that they could move past it. You know, I kind of get that same idea. You get the same feeling with Paul, right? He's always longing to get past what he did to Christians, but it's always there in his mind. He's always reminded of the persecution that he did. Even up to the latter writings of his life, he still talks about that. But there's a longing. I want to get this out of my life. I want to remove it. I want to be past it. They had a zeal, it says. They were driven. And I love the last one, the avenging of wrong. You know, they took out their anger upon their sins, and we need to take our anger and direct it toward not pity and not blame. We need to take our anger in regard to our sins and our lives. We need to take our anger and direct it toward our sins, and we need to direct it toward the desires in our lives that lead us to sin, right? If you're going to be angry at the right things. And direct it in the right places. And let it motivate you to be more like God. What did all that result in? Well, Paul said that they had demonstrated themselves to be innocent. How? The only way to be innocent is through forgiveness. They repented, they changed, they were forgiven for their sins, which enabled them to be innocent. Now let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, there is no greater comfort in this world than a clear conscience. Some of the greatest misery I've seen in people have been because of the guilt that they feel in their lives. There's no greater comfort in this world than a clear conscience brought on by the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Listen back to Psalm 51 again, where David in verse 12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I'm miserable, Lord. My sins are ever before me. I need your joy, and I'm only going to find it in your salvation." And his salvation is in his forgiveness. Verse 14, David says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness. O God, the God of my salvation, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." This is what enables one to be happy through mourning. And this is the comfort that God says that those that mourn will have. "For they shall be comforted." This is the comfort that they will know in their lives. It is forgiveness. But that only comes when we know God's godly sorrow according to the Word of God in regard to our sins. That we understand that I am the man. I am the one. This morning, if you are living in sin, it is my hope and my prayer that you will be confronted by the Word of God and be filled with sorrow. I've often said to people raising their eyebrows, if you're not living right this morning, I hope you're miserable. Because I do. I hope your conscience, I hope your sin's ever before you, and that you'll realize you need to do something about that. But you will mourn what you've done to your God. My hope and prayer that you'll be confronted by God's Word and be filled with sorrow. That you will mourn the fact that your sin nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. Take that sorrow. Allow it to motivate you, and in tears, come to the nail-scarred feet of Jesus Christ, and He will forgive. There is no happier news. There is no greater comfort. God, 2 Corinthians begins with the fact that God is the God of all comfort. He provides us the comfort that comes only in forgiveness. Jesus will forgive you this morning. He will. He wants to. The only question that exists that remains to be answered, the invitation song says, will you come? Will you come this morning if you're not a child of God and decide to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Jesus? Believe that He is Lord and Savior of this universe. Lord and Savior. Want Him to be Lord and Savior of your life. You want to be His disciple this morning. You'll confess that, and that you'll change your life to be like Him in repentance and be buried in baptism, having your sins washed away, knowing the comfort and the happiness that comes in the joy of forgiveness and salvation. Rise to walk a new life as a child of God. Will you come and do that this morning? If you're a child of God, maybe you've done all those things and for a time you lived as you should, but you've walked away. You've forgotten what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, and you've went out there and done more things and put Him to death afresh. Disregarded what He's done. Not lived worthy of that sacrifice to make the determination today to stop. To change your life. To do as the Corinthians, take vengeance on those sins and make yourself innocent by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we can help you with that, will you come? Will you come and seek the prayers of the congregation? If it is public sin, will you come and seek the forgiveness of those that you've sinned against? Will you come as we stand and as we sing?